All right, let's open our service today with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we come before you. We thank you. We love you. We cherish you. We thank you for this honor and privilege that you've given us to gather together as a faith family, to look into your word, to be moved by your Holy Spirit as we glorify your Son. Father, I ask that you would speak to us today. Help us to get all of our distractions, the distractions of life, the stuff that we're dealing with. Help us to put that on the side and hear what you have to say to us today. Father, we come into this portion of Scripture about your grace, and Lord, we cannot miss this. We cannot miss what you're trying to say to us. So I ask that you would speak to each and every one of us. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. We are in John chapter 8. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John. And last week, we ended the service with a quote from our winter semester Connect group. And it's by Joby Martin. And he said this: faith is not just something that happens to us. Faith also happens through us. So you've probably heard this term before: put feet to your faith. Okay? It's a very, very popular phrase. It's a very, very pertinent phrase. This week, we're going to see that lived out through Jesus with his interaction with this broken woman that is in desperate need of the grace of God. So I got a question for you. Are love, mercy, and grace central themes in the Bible? If you think so, then put your hand up. Love, mercy, and grace. Okay. Are sin, judgment, and consequences also themes in the Scripture? Yes? Yeah. Okay. These two seemingly contradictory mega themes work in perfect harmony, illustrating again the divine nature of this book. We see in 1 Corinthians 14, 33, we read, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches." So we have these two seemingly conflicting themes: God's grace and punishment and consequences of sin. Yet in the Scriptures, they meet, and in the Scriptures, they're not contradictory. Instead, God shows us that balance is the key. We need to understand, yes, sin is bad. There's portions of Scripture that go really, really heavy on sin. And show us the destructive nature of sin. Remember the invalid in John chapter 5 we talked about a few weeks ago. So he was bedridden for how many years? Anybody remember? 38 years, right. He was bedridden, or we don't know exactly what his ailment was. We just know that he was without power. The term impotent in Scripture means without power. He had no power. Couldn't even get himself up into the water. 38 years, okay? And when Jesus healed him, the Lord says something to him that kind of shows us the consequences or the magnitude of sin. He says here in John chapter 5, verse 14, "See, you are well. Sin no more." Why? Why not sin anymore? "That nothing worse may happen to you." Now you look at that and you think, what in the world could be worse than being paralyzed, so to speak, for 38 years? Well, Scripture tells us that there are some things that are far worse than that. What does sin do? Sin leads to death. Okay? Sin leads to death. We see that in Romans chapter 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." When Adam and Eve sinned, death entered into God's creation. Now death has passed upon all of us. We all come up against that. Okay? Sin is the root cause of all death in all of time and space. What else is a consequence of sin? Sin places a barrier between us and God. So we're thinking, what's worse than 38 years of being paralyzed? Well, death. But this barrier. Look at Isaiah 59:2. "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear." Without Jesus, we can't even enter the throne room of God. Without Christ, we can't talk to him at all. Does that mean he can't hear us? Of course he can hear us. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But when we talk about God not hearing us, it's he's not entertaining our prayers. He's not engaging our prayers. He knows everything. He's not limited by anything. Okay? But when we have sin in our lives, it puts a barrier between us and God. And, of course, sin negatively impacts others in our lives. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam's sin impacted all of humanity. Cain's sin impacted his entire lineage. David's sin impacted his entire family and the entire nation of Israel. Our sin impacts the people in our lives. I'll talk to people all the time, and they'll say, you know, they'll erroneously say, hey, that, you know, your Bible is all about what not to do, all about the things that we can't do, and all about, but I should be able to do what I want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. According to the scripture, our sin affects everybody in our life circle. If I entertain habitual sin in my life, it's going to affect my wife, my children, and my church. There's no two ways about it. So we get these things. Sin has all these ramifications. Sin causes division, pain, suffering, sorrow, sadness, conflict, bitterness, wrath, anger, all that is bad. Sin is just the worst. And we see that in Scripture. It doesn't sugarcoat it, but it doesn't stop there either. The Bible is also saturated in God's grace. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The portion that immediately comes to mind when I think about God's grace, maybe something comes to mind for you, maybe there's a portion that comes to mind for you, but what comes to mind to me when I think about God's amazing grace, I think about Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's an important phrase at the backside of that verse, okay? Grace abounded all the more. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, here's another a powerful statement here, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin is devastating, but God's grace has overcome sin and given us victory. God is just, but he's also love. God is holy, but he's also compassionate. God hates sin, but he loves us. God punishes sin, but then provided the payment for that sin. God is the just and the justifier when it comes to sin. The word sin occurs 185 times in the scripture. The first time is, anybody know when the first time the word grace pops up in the scripture? Just give me the book. Yeah. Anytime I say that, you should just immediately say Genesis, okay? Because that's where we get everything from, okay? It's the foundation for the rest of the Bible, okay? How many of you said Genesis? Watch everybody put their hand up. Okay, yeah, good, right. We're not talking about lying today, so you can pop your hand up all you want, okay? So it's all good. First time happens in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because of God's grace, Noah was delivered from what? The flood. The flood. I'm going to make a statement that might kind of throw you a little bit at first. I think that the flood is a great example of God's amazing grace. You might be thinking, really? God literally flooded the entire planet, and you call that his grace? Absolutely. Not because of the ramifications there. But remember the story. Remember how that took place. Remember that the people had turned from God. They committed all manner of evil against one another. Yet before the judgment came, before the rain came, God commanded Noah to build the ark and preach the gospel for around 100 years. Some people say it was 75. Some people say it was 100. Some people say it was 120. It was a long time of him waking up, banging nails, loving his wife, leading his family, and preaching the gospel to everybody in the area. A century worth of God calling out to people saying, your sin, it's coming, judgment's coming. And that judgment is because of your sin. But I've got a way out. I've got a path for you. I'm providing a way. And that way was the ark. Now, a little bit of quick detail on the ark. The ark was about, we look at the specifications in Scripture, it was about 1.54 million cubits of feet. That's huge, okay? It's estimated that the animals would have only taken about 86,000 cubic feet. Okay, that's less than 6%, okay? A generous guesstimate is about another 25% of the ark could have been used for food and water and that kind of thing. Okay, that's a really generous amount. But that still leaves two-thirds of the ark, or about 1 million cubic feet, to fit thousands of people that would have came on board had they responded to God's amazing grace. I mean, to me, that's the epitome of grace. If God would have said, hey, I'm going to flood the earth, get yourself right. By the way, I'm doing it tomorrow. That would have been rough. That would not have been a picture of grace. But he was long-suffering with people. And guess what was happening during those 100 years? The people did not all of a sudden become outstanding citizens. Guess what they continued to do? They continued to sin. They continued to hurt one another. They continued to tear at one another, the word picture in the Bible is. God's grace is amazing that he made this way for everybody to be able to make it through. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men call slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is not the mean, angry, tyrannical, vindictive, lightning bolt-throwing God that people make him out to be. He is the God of amazing grace. You want some more proof? Turn in your Bibles to the very last chapter in your Bible. Revelation 20:22. Turn to the very last verse in this Bible. I'm actually going to put it on the board for those of you that may not have your Bibles with you today. What does it say? It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." These are God's final words to us. They serve as a signature on the Bible. Now think about this. Of all the themes, of all the potential issues that he could have dealt with, of all the ways he could have said, let it be, he ends grace. How many of you would say, yeah, the book of Revelation is a little scary? Yeah, a lot of people are like, oh, it's terrifying. You know, some people don't even read it. But look at the way he ends. He doesn't end with judgment. He ends with grace. God's amazing grace saturates everything. And we desperately need his grace. So let's take a look. Again, we're going to be brief today, but let's take a look. You can follow along in your notes. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved blessing, goodness, and kindness. That's the most straightforward definition of it. Okay. We see it displayed here in John chapter 8. Verses 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus sat down in the temple to teach people. This was very, very common, by the way, in first century Israel. A preacher or a teacher or a rabbi would come in, he would sit down, and all of the people would stand around him. So kind of the opposite of what we're doing here. I'm standing, you get to sit, okay? Maybe one of these days we'll flip it around as I get older. We'll see what happens. But that's what would happen. A teacher would come in, he would sit down, and then people would gather. So pretty common, what's happening right now. What happens next is very out of the ordinary. If we look at verse 3, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. Now, before I go too far here, I just want to make a statement. This is absolutely despicable. Absolutely despicable. They drag this woman in front of everybody, shaming her and humiliating her. Furthermore, it wasn't even for what they were saying. It was a setup. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman." So, little note here, that word "so" in the original language is actually the word "but" or "however." So it's like that they're saying, "Hey, Moses said X, Y, and Z, but what do you say?" That's what's actually the definition of what's going on here. They say, Moses said, now think, they're in a temple, there's Jews all around them who revere Moses, revere Abraham, and revere David, all those guys. And they're like, "Moses said this, but what do you say?" They're trying to trick him. Verse 6, it tells us that. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Look at Jesus' answer. What does Jesus say? Nothing at all. It says that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. We're not told, anything, but this is a setup. We're not given a lot of information here. And I've got a question to kind of help support this whole setup thing. This only the ladies can answer. Guys, don't say a word. Ladies, this question is for you. Who is missing in this scenario? Who? The man. Say it, ladies. The man is missing. Now, ladies, when you go home, be gentle to your man. Okay? It wasn't him. All right? But the man was missing. Adultery was a capital offense committed by how many people? Two. My dad used to say, "Hey, it takes two to tango, takes two to commit adultery." Same thing, okay? And the law of Leviticus in Leviticus 21 and 22 tells us that both people were to be brought in front to be judged. Both of them were to be brought. Yeah, it was a sin. Yeah, it was a violation. Yeah, it was corrupting God's people. But they said, when you get to the point where you need to judge that, you got to bring both offenders, not just one. Not just one. Some people speculate that maybe it was one of the Pharisees. That's why they didn't do anything. We don't know. Okay, we don't know. The way these guys are acting, I would not be overly surprised. But here we've got a bunch of men, supposedly holy men, leaders, trying to humiliate, shame, and sexually exploit this woman. It's inexcusable. It's inexcusable. They were on this finger-pointing mission, but they were really trying to trick God. But people go around today they think that their spiritual gift is the spiritual gift of finger-pointing. Have you ever heard of that gift? I can't find it in the Bible anywhere. But it's the spiritual gift of finger-pointing. You look what you did, or you sinned here, or you messed up there, or you know. And they go around and they like to point the finger at people, saying what they did wrong and how they fall short and how they're not good enough. You probably have somebody in your life who thinks they have the spiritual gift of finger pointing. You probably do. But here's the thing. We call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Is that right? We call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. You know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. John chapter 1 verse 12 says that we are children of God because of that. Because of what he did on the cross. So if we're children of God, we're brothers and sisters with one another. But then, you know, some of us will get that finger out there and start pointing. That's not acting like a brother and sister. That's not grace. It's not grace. Now, am I letting the woman off the hook? What she did was a sin. Okay? She's not blameless. She's responsible for her sin of adultery. However, her sin is no greater than the guy's sin that was involved. And I would submit that the Pharisees, the leaders, are double sinning here, with double responsibility here. I would say that their sin's even greater by trying to shame this woman and trying to get the Son of God, God the Son, to shame, to sin by joining them in humiliating. The Bible never says, hey, go around, find somebody who's sinning, and really humiliate and shame them. Not what the Bible says. This book is a book of reconciliation, of healing, saturated with grace. It's not about beating up each other or trying to make somebody look small so that we can feel big. That's a lot of times, a lot of the spiritually gifted, supposedly spiritually gifted finger-pointing people, that's what they'll do. They'll point to somebody because they want to make themselves feel better. They want to be like, yeah, you know, I might have this, and it's like, but you should see so-and-so. He says he's a Christian. He goes to church with me, but look what he does. Look what she does. That's what we're supposed to be doing. She is not blameless, but Jesus wasn't there to do that. And they tried to trick him, and you know, they asked him this, and if he said let her go, they're going to blame him for violating. I want you to hear how I get this worded. If he would have said stone her, he would have been arrested by the Roman officials because that was not even allowed at the time. But if he says let her go, they would blame him for violating the letter of the law. Okay, if he says kill her, he's violating God's intended practice of the law. Because what is the purpose of the law? To point us to Christ. To show us that without him, we can't do it. So really, the purpose of the law is to point us to Christ. Okay? But they seemingly try to put Jesus in a no-win situation. But what they neglected to take into account was they're dealing with the God who wrote this law. Face to face. I mean, think about that. They're trying to trick the one who actually 1,500 years or so earlier wrote this actual law in the stone with his own finger. And they're trying to get him to trip up. Big mistake. Verse 6, he simply begins writing in the dirt with his finger. There's a lot of speculation about what he's writing. Some suspect that he's writing the sins of the people. We're not told. So anything would be mere speculation. And I speculate too. If I were to lean one way, if I were to take a guess, and I want to emphasize a guess, okay, because we're not told. I'm kind of reminded of the first time that we see God's finger writing anything, and it was when he was writing the Ten Commandments. So I think maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments in the sand. I don't know. We're not told. Whatever was going on, everybody that was around there began to get very, very convicted. When he stands up, he makes one of the most well-known yet misapplied verses, or least applied verses, I should say, in the Bible. In John 8, verse 7, he says this. As they continued to ask him, so he bends down, he starts writing, but they're like still hammering him with questions. So he finally says, he stands up and he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. There's something in entertainment and also in the business world called a mic drop. You ever hear of that, a mic drop? This is the ultimate mic drop, the loudest mic drop in the history of mic drops in all of time. A mic drop is when you make a statement that there is no possible response to. He makes that statement right here. He says, if you have no sin, go ahead. I've got this little stone here because when we think of stones, we think of the little ones that are in a parking lot and you skim them off the water. No, they were talking about this and bigger. This is what they would pelt somebody with. Take a good look. Imagine getting hit with this. Part of my illustration is not to throw it at one of you. Don't worry. This is not pleasant. But that was, so he said, if you have no sin, go for it. Take up a stone and be the first one to throw it. Then it says, they were so convicted that from the oldest to the youngest, they began to drop their stones and walk away. A lot of speculation about what that means. It could be that the old guys were just tired of holding the stone. I don't know. We're not really told. It could be that, hey, the longer you live, the more sin you have to deal with, the more convicted you are. Some people speculate that, it was the culture of the day that the oldest would be the leaders and they would be the ones, once the young guys saw the old guys drop the stones, then they would fall. It could be any one of those things. It could be none of those things. What we do know is they were so convicted by the statement, they dropped the stones and walked away. Imagine what was going through the minds of the Pharisees when this happened. Imagine what was happening in their heart as God totally, completely shut them down. Verse 10 says, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said to her, there's two powerful words here. He said, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? Two powerful words. Okay, including the sentence. We know in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the devil's called the accuser. When we go around with that finger-pointing ministry and accusing people, we're acting like him. Okay? Romans 8, 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Lord did not condemn her. The word condemn means an accusation with an adverse verdict, by the way. He showed her grace. Now, if Jesus would have stopped there, what would people say about him? That he was soft on what? Sin. But he doesn't stop there. In fact, his final statement is such a blend, such a combination of grace and truth, of grace and law. It's such a perfect combination. Look what happens here. Okay, so he asks if anybody condemning her. She said, no one, Lord. And this, listen to the majesty of the intellect and wisdom of God. He says, neither do I condemn you. Grace, go from here and from now on, sin no more. Also, grace and law combined. How is that grace and law combined? Well, sin is a big deal, but grace conquers it. Okay? We know in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says, now the law came to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So grace consumes, grace overcomes sin. We cannot out-sin God's grace. I don't recommend that you go out and try, but we can't out-sin God's grace, okay? But the core of the gospel is God's love, mercy, and grace overcoming our sin and its devastating effects. This woman needed God's grace. The crowd wanted to disgrace her, but Jesus shed his grace upon her. Even his judgment and command was an act of grace. What's the wages of sin? Death. Okay, sin seeks to destroy life. God in his grace tells her, walk a different path. See, he doesn't just say, yeah, you're free to go. Go for it. Just keep doing what you want to do. Keep living your life. No, her sin is killing her. Her sin is ruining her life. So in God's grace, he says, I'm not going to condemn you. Go, get out of that lifestyle. Stop doing that. It's going to be better for you. Even that. Even his judgment here is an illustration of God's amazing grace. He's saying, walk a different path. Walk a path of life, not death. Don't let this continue to corrupt you. I can almost see and sense the love pouring off from it for his child, his creation, and I can almost see him like think about your children. If your children were doing something that was hurting them, you'd be like, please don't do that anymore. You wouldn't just say, hey, you're not going to get disciplined for running around the house with scissors, but go for it, do whatever you want to do. You'd be like, you want to stop them from doing that which is hurting you. And that's what Jesus is doing here. But we disgrace ourselves when we beat ourselves up about our failures. When we don't seek God's rest and his grace and his forgiveness. We disgrace one another when we draw or chew people up and spit them out about their choices, about their offenses. We disgrace people when we try to amplify their sins and minimize our sins. We're disgracing one another. We all need God's grace. We all need to receive God's grace and extend God's grace. I got a question for you as we close out the service today. If we were in that crowd 2,000 years ago, and a woman was brought before us, and we all had our stones, we're part of the crowd, Okay? Individual people are smart. Crowds are very dumb. Okay? We all have our stone. And we're all ready. Okay? And then Jesus makes that statement. He who is without sin among you, throw the first stone. How many of us would have kept the stone ready to throw it? How many of us would have thrown the stone at the woman? Not a single one. We don't have the authority to do it. We don't have the right to do it. We don't have the purity to do it. We don't have God. Jesus pretty much, he stripped everybody of all their authority by saying, you're not sinless. You have no right to judge. Do we need to know the difference between right and wrong? Yes. If a brother or a sister is hurting, walking down a lifestyle of sin, do we need to come alongside them and be like, what can we do to help? Yes. That's grace. But none of us have the authority or the right to throw a stone. So we need to drop the stone. I was going to try to do that, but I think it would make too much noise. We need to drop the stone. We don't have the right, we don't have the authority to hold on to it. We have a choice of being accusers like the devil or full of grace and not condemn like God. Don't disgrace people, but let God's amazing grace saturate your life and pour through you to your husbands and wives, children, neighbors, fellow workers, fellow students, faith family. We need to be so saturated by God's grace that it just pours off us to each other. Again, we don't wink at sin. We got to deal with it in our own lives. We got to help our brothers and sisters as they struggle with it, but not in the condemning way. Why do we help people with their sin? To help them get to where God wants them to be so that they can experience the joy and the peace and the love of God. Not, I cannot wait to find out what everybody's doing that's worse than me. That's disgrace. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. Each one of us has a life circle. We have people in our lives counting on us to show them God's grace. Today we can begin to do that. Love, grace, mercy needs to be the hallmark of our individual lives and of this church. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you yet, has not embraced your grace, embraced your path of salvation, embraced the cross, Lord, I ask that you would speak to them in a powerful way. Father, and that they would know the joy of your salvation. Lord, help us to be a people of grace, of your amazing grace. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.